in.
Good evening. This is Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Ted O'Brien. Among the most intriguing and enigmatic figures of the past century was German pastor, theologian, and author Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Born in 1906, Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis when he was 39. His work and life were celebrated this past month in a remarkable symposium at Boston University entitled Faith and Resistance: The Struggle of a German Theologian Against the Nazi Terror. Dietrich Bonhoeffer confronted the evils of the Third Reich from its very first days. His theological and political resistance cost him his life and moved his contemporaries to call him a modern Christian martyr. At Flossenbürg concentration camp, less than a month before Germany surrendered to the Allies, Bonhoeffer was hanged together with others who had conspired against the supreme leader, Adolf Hitler. The Bonhoeffer Symposium at Boston University featured two panels. The first concerned the spheres of politics and history. The second concerned the theological and educational Bonhoeffer. Tonight, we present excerpts from the second panel, made up of five distinguished speakers, among them Clifford Green of the Hartford Theological Seminary and executive director of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Works Edition. The general editor of the works, Wayne Whitson Floyd, who is also a visiting professor at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia, and Boston College Professor of Theology, Father Robert Daly. We'll also hear from Victoria Barrett, editor and translator of A Biography of Bonhoeffer, and Boston University Professor of Religion, Horace Allen. The Dean of the Boston University School of Theology, Robert Neville, moderated the panel. We begin the discussion of Bonhoeffer as theologian with Professor Clifford Green, who talks about Bonhoeffer, tyrannicide, and Lutheran ethics.
Specifically, I want to address the question, how was Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran theologian and pastor, committed to a coup d'etat involving the assassination of a tyrant? I want to suggest to you that Bonhoeffer is attempting a major overhaul of the Lutheran tradition. And let me hazard a quick characterization of that tradition, knowing that the Luther specialists in the audience will be quick to correct any oversimplifications. The architecture of traditional Lutheran theology rests on four pillars: the relation of law and gospel in its teaching about salvation, and the doctrine of two kingdoms, the church and state, in its teaching about society and politics. With respect to salvation, the theological use of the law accuses the guilty conscience and convicts of sin. The gospel message of God's unmerited and extravagant grace in Jesus Christ is what justifies the believer who trusts in God's grace alone in faith. For Luther, the late medieval reformer, the drama of salvation centers on the guilty conscience. Grace is the gift of God's right hand, God's proper work. The condemning accusation of the law is the alien work of God's left hand. Luther is the only theologian I'm aware of who knew that God was right-handed. Corresponding to law and gospel are the two kingdoms. The church, the Christian community of love, is governed by the gospel. The state is ruled by the law in its civil use, and it is chiefly a realm of restraint, coercion, and ultimately force. It aims at order and profane righteousness by restraining sin and its consequences. Now, focusing on the state and the social order in the context of Bonhoeffer and resistance, a number of problems have been identified with this two kingdoms tradition, even though Luther himself was not responsible for all of them. In 1942, Bonhoeffer reflected on a decade of resistance to National Socialism and identified one of these problems as the lack of civil courage. It was common to interpret the Christian's duty to the state in a flat-footed application of Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. Such flat-footed teaching or interpretation of St. Paul, Bonhoeffer said, could lead to a submissiveness and self-sacrifice that could be exploited for evil ends. Civil courage, he argued, can only grow out of the free responsibility of free people. Another problem that especially agitated Bonhoeffer was a corrupt teaching about orders of creation. The state is not the only order of creation instituted by God. According to this teaching, there are others, such as marriage and family. The problem, Bonhoeffer said, was treating these orders as though they were autonomous and self-evident, independent of revelation, scripture, Christian ethical teaching. As if one could look at nature, society, and history, and discern there, apart from scripture and revelation, the will of God. Let me give you a gross example of the sort of thing he was criticizing in this quotation from the Guiding Principles of the German Christians. We see in race, folk, and nation, says this statement, orders of existence granted and entrusted to us by God. God's law for us is that we look to the preservation of these orders. Consequently, miscegenation, intermarriage, is to be opposed. For a long time, German Foreign Missions has been calling to the German people, keep your race pure. In the mission to the Jews, we perceive a grave danger to our nationality. It is an entrance gate for alien blood into our body politic. As long as Jews possess the right to citizenship, there is thereby the danger of racial camouflage and bastardization. This, of course, is a classical piece of anti-Semitism, a worst-case type of orders of creation thinking used to justify doctrines of racial superiority and anti-Semitism, and also the practices of eugenics and so-called euthanasia. I'm not arguing here, and I want to make this very clear, that Lutheran theology was responsible for the pagan barbarism of National Socialism, above all in the Holocaust. I am suggesting, rather, that the way the traditional Two Kingdoms doctrine was often interpreted, at least, was vulnerable to this sort of ideological corruption. Now, my thesis here is that Bonhoeffer does not fit a traditional law gospel, two kingdoms architecture of theology. Bonhoeffer belonged not to the late Middle Ages, but to the modern world. For him, the issues of salvation and ethics did not focus on the guilty conscience which so troubled Luther. The contrast between Bonhoeffer and Luther is in fact striking. Bonhoeffer was troubled about dominance, not guilt, about power, not self-doubt, about success, not defeat, about vanity and self-congratulation, not despair, about narcissistic isolation, not heavenly disapproval, about posing as God's self-appointed champion, not hatred and fear of the demanding Heavenly Father. In sum, Bonhoeffer, I'm arguing, was concerned with a characteristically modern problem, namely power. Power in personal relationships and power in the relationships of communities and politics. In personal life, the problem he wrestled with was the assertion of the self at the expense of others. With domination, with self-centered ambition and competitiveness, and the isolation that ensued. In the public world, he was concerned, as is well known, with militarism and war, with racism in America and anti-Semitism in Germany, and above all, with the epitome of this in the Nazi dictatorship of death. Nationalism, class struggle, economic exploitation, misuse of technology are related forms of the power problem in the modern world about which he wrote. And I add here that he was, of course, equally alert to the fact that there can be no life without power. Now, this is a different focus on the issue of salvation of the contemporary meaning of the gospel, and it led him to think differently about society and ethics than traditional Lutheran thinking in the Two Kingdoms doctrine. In the manuscript for his book on ethics, there is a vigorous polemic against thinking in two realms. And among other things, this polemic attacks post-Reformation versions of the Two Kingdoms doctrine, which he calls pseudo-Lutheran. In proposing a new paradigm, he alerts the reader as follows. It's hard to abandon a picture which one has grown accustomed to using for the ordering of one's ideas and concepts. And yet, we must leave behind the picture of these two spheres. The question now is whether we can replace it with another picture which is equally simple and obvious. And here is where Bonhoeffer's paradigm is not two kingdoms, but what he calls the four mandates. And the four mandates that he has in mind are consistently called work, or sometimes culture, marriage and family, government, and church. By mandate, he means a concrete form of life which is commissioned by God for all people. Using the term mandate instead of order is purposely pointing to its divine origin and purpose. And this is meant to prevent reading into supposedly natural or created orders the sort of racist and nationalistic interpretations of National Socialism and the Deutsche Christen, or for that matter, any other ideology. So Bonhoeffer then is replacing a Two Kingdoms doctrine with a paradigm of these four mandates. And it's interesting to see that whereas before church and state were the two categories, now these two, church and state, are within a paradigm including a work and culture and marriage and family. If I were forced, as time does force me, to try to distill into a phrase or two the core of Bonhoeffer's theology and ethics, the meaning of Christ for the modern world, I would say this. The incarnation means the radical freedom of God for the world and for humanity, notwithstanding all the sin and evil of the world. Christian existence, consistent with that, is about first the liberation of the self from itself and for the other, and secondly, the freeing of human communities from their self-centeredness and self-assertion into an interaction of mutual affirmation and co-humanity. At the center of this, of course, is the Christology of God's self-giving and freedom for humanity and the world. And this Christology is at the heart of his ethic of resistance and his reshaping of the Lutheran tradition.
Emeritus professor and executive director of the English edition of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works, Clifford Green. The next presentation was by Wayne Whitson Floyd, general editor of the works and visiting professor at the Philadelphia Lutheran Seminary, while also an Episcopal Cathedral theological canon. Professor Floyd spoke on three themes in Bonhoeffer's theology: love of enemy, taking representative action, and admitting guilt.
There are three themes that I'd like to raise up out of Bonhoeffer's theology today. that emerged from his own participation in resistance to the regime of Nazism that deserve in particular to be remembered as part of Christianity's ongoing attempt to reclaim its vocation amidst the seemingly ubiquitous violence of life in the postmodern world. These three themes bridge the two worlds, the academic and the ecclesiastical, in which I exist. And I think they are also very important bridges between Bonhoeffer's culture and our own, as well as Bonhoeffer's time and our own. The first of these three themes is the theme of the love of the enemy, which lies at the heart of Bonhoeffer's ethics of responsible resistance to violence. The second is the theme of Stellvertretung, vicarious representative action, the church's redemptive vocation not only to actively bear the consequences of its own sins, but those of the world, secular and religious. And the third theme is the theme of confession of guilt, particularly that of the Christian community in light of its history of being bystander, if not sometimes too perpetrator, in a world of continuing violence, again, not only in Bonhoeffer's time, but in our own. As we inquire into these three themes for a few moments, we may begin to see the way in which Bonhoeffer's theology, I believe, remains today still a kind of Trojan horse, having been brought inside the gates of modern German and American culture now for more than a half century, but not having as yet released its full potential to subvert our assumptions about ourselves and one another. The fullest treatment of the theology of the enemy is to be found in Bonhoeffer's book, Discipleship, from the time of the Finkenwalde experiment in intentional Christian community between 1935 and 1937. There, Bonhoeffer makes an incredible claim, for he argues that living among and learning to love one's enemies truly is the parason, the extraordinary characteristic that distinguishes not just the most saintly among the followers of Christ, but rather distinguishes any Christian precisely as a Christian at all. There, Bonhoeffer writes, love is defined in uncompromising terms as love of our enemies. Had Jesus only told us to love our sisters and brothers, we might have misunderstood what he meant by love, but now he leaves us in no doubt whatever as to his meaning. Now, the most pointed and eloquent expression of love for one's enemies is to be found in Bonhoeffer's sermon preached on January 23, 1938, at Groß Schlönwitz, just at the time of Bonhoeffer's first contact with the resistance movement. Taking as his text Romans 12, 17 through 21, which is, of course, Paul's commentary on Jesus' commandment to love our enemies. Our own love of our enemies arises from the recognition Bonhoeffer preached in that sermon that God loves our enemies. Bonhoeffer interprets this Pauline passage about Jesus' commandment to love our enemies by saying, the best wisdom is recognizing the cross of Jesus Christ as the insuperable love of God for all people, for us as well as for our enemies. Or are we of the opinion, Bonhoeffer writes, that God loves us more than God loves our enemies? Would we believe we are God's favorite children? Were we to think that, we would have stopped being Christians. Is God's love any less for our enemies, for whom God just as much came, suffered, and died as God did for us? Now, Bonhoeffer appears to leave little room for ambiguity here when he writes, Christian love thus draws no distinction between one enemy and another, except that the more bitter our enemy's hatred, the greater our enemy's need for love. Now, it's precisely at this point of interjecting the language of sacrifice that Bonhoeffer extends and develops the theme of vicarious representative action, first articulated a decade before in Sanctorum Communio. Now he returns in 1938 to this theme of Stellvertretung, saying that by, quote, taking their enemies' distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves, and pleading to God for them, Christians are doing vicariously for our enemies what they cannot do for themselves. This, for Bonhoeffer, is what he called in that sermon the way of the cross, authentic fellowship with the crucified. Yet Bonhoeffer would not like his listener to restrict such radical existing for the sake of the other solely to the figure of Christ. It is rather, he thought, to be seen in every human act in which selfish egoism is overcome, and in which, in his own words, readiness to do and bear everything in the neighbor's place, indeed, if necessary, to sacrifice myself, standing as a substitute for my neighbor, end quote, claims the center of our moral attention. The Christological implications are starkly stated again in Bonhoeffer's 1944 letter from prison when he wrote the famous line, "Only the suffering God can help." The church, in turn, is that community which is defined by its willingness to bear the burdens of the neighbor, even the sins of the other. Thus Bonhoeffer wrote, "As it follows Christ beneath the cross, the church stands before God as the representative Stellvertreter of the world." The genuine act of love is seen for Bonhoeffer every time we resist participating in systemic violence, either as perpetrator or as designated victim. Violence, both done and allowed to be suffered, is always evidence of human brokenness, our attempt to establish ourselves or to participate in allowing others to establish themselves as lord of the other. Thus, Stellvertretung means for Bonhoeffer both not doing violence and not standing by while violence is done, whether to ourselves or to others. Stellvertretung thus is no invitation to passivity, but to active, though nonviolent, resistance. It is not just a form of pacifism, if we allow that to mean a refusal of war, but is more akin to the Jewish concept of shalom, peace actively redeemed through justice. The important thing for us to learn, I think, is that guilt would have to be incurred. For the Christian, he realized in his own setting, there was no excuse, no means of evasion of such guilt. Indeed, in the deeply intertwined themes of Stellvertretung and the confession of guilt, we see the defining vocation of the church to be that community bearing within itself in an act of vicarious representation not only its own sins, but the sins of the world around it. Thus, for Bonhoeffer, corporately no less than individually, the church fails to be the church of Christ whenever it has denied compassion to the outcast, when it has remained, in Bonhoeffer's words, silent when it should have cried out because the blood of the innocent was crying aloud to heaven. The church has sinned against God, he wrote, by taking Christ's name in vain each time that it has stood by while violence and wrong were being committed under cover of this name. Thus, in conclusion, I would remind us that for Bonhoeffer, the church in the next generation following the war, which of course now has been our parents and our generation for a half century, could begin to be the church again only to the extent that it could confess its guilt and accept the responsibilities of Stellvertretung. This is at the heart of Bonhoeffer's gift, I think, and his challenge to those of us who actually try to live as followers of Christ within the community of the church in the present generation. Its vocation is a vocation of confessing and bearing the sins of the world. And in that vocation, the church again and again, if Bonhoeffer is right, returns to the way of the cross. In our authentic fellowship with the crucified, as Bonhoeffer called it, we, the church, reclaim as our own destiny our redemptive participation in God's continual redemptive messianic suffering in the midst of the violent world that is ours. Thus, the last word for me seems to me the reminder that for Bonhoeffer, this is not a statement of the heroic, saintly maximum that faith requires. It is rather a statement of the bare minimum of what is required in order to justifiably call oneself a Christian at all. Thank you.
Wayne Whitson Floyd, general editor of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works. Father Robert Daly, professor of theology at Boston College, spoke next. His theme was Bonhoeffer's resistance to National Socialism, his imperative to resist evil.
Resistance to evil is a central aspect of Christian life, that's clear. But when one asks how, by what means, the situation is less clear. Must Christians resist evil only by nonviolent means, or may they use force in doing so? As anyone familiar with the literature on this theme knows, claims can be made to ground both pacifist and just war theories in the New Testament and the Christian tradition. There is, however, strong exegetical agreement that the obvious thrust of the teaching of Jesus is towards nonviolence, and by implication, towards pacifism. But right away, one must distinguish between passivism and pacifism. Luisa Shotroff and others argue that on the basis of the biblical witness, the Christian's obligatory resistance to evil, while nonviolent, is not to be passive but active. That argument is cogent. In this view, Christians, as Christians, actively resist evil, but, on this assumption, by nonviolent rather than by violent means. Now, this position, whether or not it realistically represents the practice of Christians in the first few centuries, did represent the dominant thrust of early Christian teaching. However, by the time we reach Ambrose in the late 4th and Augustine in the 5th century, the situation has changed. The ideal of active but nonviolent resistance to evil no longer seemed tenable to most Christian thinkers who now also had major civic responsibilities. The just war teaching, the theory of the two swords, become part of Christian thinking and acting. In his earlier years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer seemed, I am told, inclined to pacifism. He was clearly committed to resisting evil, actively indeed, but by nonviolent means. Later, he obviously moved to a more of a just war type of position. I want to ask, is there anything in his writings, especially in the later writings like Ethics, that might reveal his thinking relevance to a background to this issue? In part 1, chapter 3, under the heading Inheritance and Decay, this begins with the words, "It is only in the Christian West that it is possible to speak of a historical heritage." He goes on to identify the history of the West with the history of Christianity, then notes that the history of Christianity is grounded in the history of the people of Israel. Quote, "The Jew keeps open the question of Christ." And further, "An expulsion of the Jews from the West must necessarily bring with it the expulsion of Christ." Then, after pointing out that Germany, after the Reformation, identified its pre-Christian past more with Greece than with Rome, he observes, "From Winckelmann to Nietzsche, there was in Germany a consciously anti-Christian conjuring up of the Greek heritage." Now, this accounts for the characteristically German reformational, quote, "revolt of the natural against grace," and helps explain why, quote, "Nietzsche could win the positive approval of one school of German Protestant theology." Bonhoeffer states bluntly that, quote, "Jesus Christ has made of the West a historical unit." But before that, he had stated in perhaps ominous, perhaps hopeful prophecy, "The task is still not done." He writes, "The due acceptance of the historical heritage of antiquity is a task which the Christian West has yet to complete. And with the completion of this task, as their common purpose, the West European peoples and the Germans will draw more closely together." The West European people seem to be drawing more closely together, but one has to question whether it is as Christians, as Bonhoeffer had hoped. He finishes this paragraph with words that I will quote in their entirety because they express so well what I've been trying to say in these few minutes and because they raise so many questions over the task now still facing us. Even the wars of the West have the unity of the West as their purpose. They are not wars of extermination and destruction, like the wars of pre-Christian times and those which are even today still possible in Asia. So long as they are to be Western wars, they cannot therefore ever be total wars. Total war makes use of all conceivable means which may possibly serve the purpose of national self-preservation. Anything which is of advantage to one's own cause is rightful and permissible. Western wars have always distinguished between means of warfare which are permissible and rightful and those which are prohibited and criminal. It was belief in a just divine government of the world which made it possible to dispense with the perhaps effective but certainly un-Christian practices of killing the innocent, torture, extortion, and the rest. War now always remained a kind of appeal to the arbitration of God, which both sides were willing to accept. It is only when Christian faith is lost that man must himself make use of all means, even criminal ones, in order to secure by force the victory of his cause. And thus, in the place of a chivalrous war between Christian peoples directed towards the achievement of unity in accordance with God's judgment in history, there comes total war, war of destruction, in which everything, even crime, is justified if it serves to further our own cause, and in which the enemy, whether he be armed or defenseless, is treated as a criminal. Only with the advent of total war is there a threat to the unity of the West. The unity of the West through the form of Christ is the heritage which we have received from the early periods of our history. And so I might conclude with the remark that it is perhaps the supreme tragedy of mid-20th century Western civilization that so few other of Bonhoeffer's country people and so few of us can see things with this clarity.
Boston College Professor of Theology, Father Robert Daly. The next speaker was Victoria Barrett, editor and translator of a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. She outlined three characteristic approaches Bonhoeffer took in his theology: ecumenicism, his response to the persecution of the Jews, and his understanding of the nature of Christian faith.
In 1945, only months after Dietrich Bonhoeffer's execution, the Lutheran Bishop of Bavaria, Hans Meiser, refused to attend a memorial service for Bonhoeffer, saying rather disdainfully that Bonhoeffer had been only a political martyr and not a religious one. I think both Bonhoeffer's resistance and his theology constitute a kind of dialogue with history, and I would like to explore that briefly this afternoon with three points about his theology. The first is the ecumenical scope of his theology. In the 1920s, Bonhoeffer visited Rome. He became familiar with Roman Catholicism. He became familiar with the United States religious and church scene. And he had become an active participant in the very young European ecumenical movement. This kind of ecumenical openness was very unusual for German students at the time, and it put him on a collision course with the leaders of the German church even before the Nazis came to power. The ecumenical movement was critical of all the new European ideologies, especially growing nationalism and the militarism it saw in Germany. Germans, in turn, distrusted anything smacking of internationalism, and especially after 1933, viewed the ecumenical world as the enemy. But already in 1932, at an ecumenical meeting in Berlin, Bonhoeffer disagreed with all the Germans present. He criticized the racial theories that were slowly finding their way into parts of German theology. He criticized the notion that there was some kind of divine order that stressed the separation and differences of peoples. And he explicitly attacked Paul Althaus and Immanuel Hirsch, both of whom were in attendance, two leading theologians who later became apologists for some aspects of Nazism, for their support of the idea that the state could establish concepts of truth that held true for all areas of life. In short, Bonhoeffer's early critique of numerous aspects of Nazi ideology had a strongly ecumenical foundation. This brings me to my second point. These ecumenical roots, especially his critique of ideology, shaped his response to the persecution of the Jews, and I believe it shaped his eventual theological rethinking about Judaism. Here, I think we can make two main observations about what Bonhoeffer had to say. The first is that the initial response of the international Protestant community, especially the Federal Council of Churches in this country, was to condemn the anti-Jewish measures in Germany as violations of civil rights. That is, the first response to what was happening in Germany was as a civil liberties issue, not as a theological question. This quickly changed and became more complicated. But I think it's striking that Bonhoeffer was one of very few people in Germany in 1933 who used similar language to condemn the Nazi measures, and used this as a foundation for challenging both the legitimacy of the Nazi state and as a foundation for drawing political consequences for his church. He did this in April of 1933, very early, in his essay, The Church and the Jewish Question, in which he ponders the eventual necessity for church resistance against state authority when it has gone over the boundaries of legitimacy. And he also affirms the church's obligation to aid all victims of state persecution, whether they are Christian or not. He continued this in September 1933 at the ecumenical meeting in Sofia, Bulgaria, where he helped draft a statement condemning the Nazi persecution of minorities. As we follow Bonhoeffer's theological journey throughout the 1930s, however, we find that this concern for civil rights of Jews in Germany leads him to rethink the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. I can only mention briefly some of the evidence for this, some of it being in the notes and accounts taken by his students. One thing is the Confessing Church Synod in October 1938, where he demanded that the leaders of that church begin to address the Christian-Jewish relationship. Here, for the first time, he described Judaism using the same terminology as he did for Christianity, that is, as a legitimate religion of the equivalence in God's eyes of church and synagogue, of the Jews as brothers of Christians. And there is a speech weeks before his arrest at a March 1943 meeting with the committee preparing for the Confessing Church Breslau Synod, where Bonhoeffer was even more explicit, calling for cooperation between Christians and non-Christians in the issues that confronted them. These were, of course, radical statements at a time when the leaders of his church were denying all links between Christianity and Judaism. But more importantly, Bonhoeffer's thinking in this area occurred within the context of his reconception of the life and witness of the church in the world. And this brings me to my third point. Bonhoeffer's central focus really was the nature of Christian faith and especially the life and witness of the church in the world. The burning theological question that confronted the churches under Nazism was twofold. What is the foundation of the church's life and witness in the world? Is it tradition? Is it scripture? Is it ideology, fatalism? And number two, how then does the church respond to political evil? Bonhoeffer's reply was that the only true church is a church that, in his words, existed for others, for the victims, and thus rediscovered its witness by risking its life. The life of faith was bound to the witness in the world. As he wrote Eberhard Bethke on July 21, 1944, in the terrible wake of the failed coup attempt, "I'm discovering right up to this moment that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith." This led him to some very radical theological conclusions that cannot be understood ahistorically. During the 1940s, in the midst of the secret meetings and the plots and his travels on behalf of the German resistance, and finally from his prison cell, Bonhoeffer began to reflect on Christian ethics, writing, in his words, wholly in the twilight which the historical situation spreads over good and evil, unquote. And he concluded that Christian ethics could no longer be understood independently of the historical situation and its influences. Many, he wrote, still believe in the abstract notion of an isolated individual man who has to make his decision between this clearly recognized good and an equally recognized evil. We have left this notion behind us. The man who acts ideologically sees himself justified in his idea. The responsible man commits his action into the hands of God and lives by God's grace and favor. This statement, I think, sums up both his theology and his resistance. What Bonhoeffer had discovered in his theological dialogue with history was the earthly reality of the grace of God. And so he wrote, "Ultimate ignorance of one's own good and evil, with it a complete reliance upon grace, is an essential property of responsible historical action." Bonhoeffer's unique contribution was to bring his tradition into a dialogue with history and in that way really rethink it. Under the pressures of Nazism, many leaders of his church retreated behind the walls of tradition. Others reinterpreted their faith according to the ideological fashion of the times. Bonhoeffer did neither. He looked within his tradition for new possibilities, articulating them in a way that made them come alive decades later for people throughout the world. And this is one reason, I think, why Bonhoeffer's theology has had such influence in throughout the world, in South Africa, in Korea, in this country. His faith indeed drove his activism, but my point this afternoon is that at the same time, his political resistance shaped his theology. He was able to address the most profound questions about how human beings should live ethically, how they should respond to evil, about who we are and what we might become. And thus, I think one of the many tragedies of the story we're looking at today was really the absence of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer after 1945, both for Germany as it struggled to regain its moral compass and its soul, and for the international Christian community even today as we wrestle with the questions that have been left in the wake of the 20th century. Thank you.
Victoria Barrett. The final presentation of the Theology and Education panel of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Symposium was by Boston University Professor of Religion Horace Allen. Professor Allen considered whether Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the most important postmodernist theologian for us today.
What are we doing here? I would myself answer this in sort of theological seminary jargon by suggesting that one of the reasons we are here, especially under the auspices of a theological school, is that it may just well be that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the most important postmodernist theologian of our time. I had the extraordinary experience of teaching at the University of Peking in Beijing a couple of years ago. And a number of the students there, the more I confronted them with the Bonhoeffer corpus, began to say, this is what postmodernism is about. And I'm going to come back to that right at the end to pick up precisely on the remarks of the previous speaker. However, just to suggest some of the dimension of Bonhoeffer's discrete rectitude and simplicity about life. There is, I think, Clifford, you may know the place in the Ethics, I think it's the Ethics, where he speaks of someone having shown him a film of a flower opening, and the film was fast-forwarded so that you could see what you could not see in ordinary time, and he was offended by that. He felt that was a gross violation of nature. And I think that symbolizes part of what that attitude of his toward life was all about. I remember, as I've mentioned also, his own friend Paul Lehmann, and I can say that Paul Lehmann was the only person I've ever known before whom you could not tell an off-color joke. You just couldn't and wouldn't. And it's that kind of disarming seriousness about life that I think was a very important part of his witness. And Silber also mentioned the wedding sermon. I have my copy of Prisoner for God here. I'm rather proud of the fact that it may be one of the few copies of the wedding sermon that is actually signed by Renata and Eberhard. And it's true, that wedding sermon would not fly in our politically correct world. I use it a lot at weddings, but I use it very discreetly. Now, I would like to respond to Professor Hill, who sort of gently and quietly evaded the question as to who had run off with Bonhoeffer's reputation. Was it the hippies? His suggestion there are no hippies in the Anglican Church struck me as just funny. I'm a Presbyterian. Now, there are no hippies in the Presbyterian Church. But the fact of the matter is, Paul Lehmann himself, right through the 60s, and Clifford knows this story probably better than I, had an almighty task to keep the Death of God movement from running off with Bonhoeffer for his religionless Christianity discussion in Letters and Papers. I'll return to that as well. Or, as Paul Lehmann himself had, the situational ethics people. That is to say, these were two theological movements that did lay claim to things they thought they were reading both in Lehmann and in Bonhoeffer. Now that brings me to the basic affirmation I'd like to make about Bonhoeffer's theology and why it continues to be important. Jeffrey Hill touched on it when he suggested the importance of revelation in Bonhoeffer. And that, of course, is a direct, as it were, family tree theology with Karl Barth. That is to say, no one could possibly accuse a Barthian of the death of God, unless Tillich. Namely, Bonhoeffer placed himself very firmly in a revelation-based kind of theology, which meant there were very fixed positions on the theological map. Curiously, even Barth himself, from time to time, felt that perhaps Bonhoeffer had taken him too seriously. Secondly, in terms of his ethical stance, and I've had enough discussion with Paul Lehmann to be able to say this, he also took a very large chunk of Paul Lehmann's koinonia ethic. That's to say, an ethic which was not grounded either simply in individual freedom, but rather in one's responsibility to the church community. Paul Lehmann always said, the ethical question is not, what ought I to do? But rather, what am I to do as a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of his church? And that, I think, is something that Bonhoeffer rather importantly borrowed from Lehmann, and Lehmann would then expand that definition to say that the point of the ethical action is, and this picks up the previous speaker, to break the will to power in order to will what God wills, which is to make and to keep human life human. Thus, Bonhoeffer's ethic was profoundly an ethic of obedience to a revealed moment and decision by God Almighty about the human race, which enables the Christian, the member of the church, to take certain risks at their own risk. And that's one of the ways he described how, as a pacifist of sorts, he entered into tyrannicide. Christianity does involve a certain taking of risks. It is not quite as simple as do this and don't do that. And maybe that's one of the meanings now, to come back to my previous remark, that it is a postmodern phenomenon, not a late medieval one. That leads me to that outline Bonhoeffer sketched in one of his letters for a book which he was going to call stock-taking, and it picks exactly up on the themes that my colleague just mentioned. Consequences. Yes, what are we doing here? The church is her true self only when she exists for humanity. As a fresh start, she should give away all her endowments to the poor and needy. The clergy should live solely on the free will offerings of their congregations, or possibly engage in some secular calling. She must take her part in the social life of the world, not lording it over people, but helping and serving them. She must tell people, whatever their calling, that what it means to live in Christ, to exist for others, and in particular, our own church will have to take a strong line with the blasphemies of hubris, power worship, envy, and humbug, for these are the roots of evil. She will have to speak of, now we come back to the opening of the flower, moderation, purity, confidence, loyalty, steadfastness, patience, discipline, humility, content, and modesty. Now I ask you, is that conservative or is that radical in our time? Thank you very much.
Boston University Professor of Religion, Horace Allen. You've been listening to the second of two programs drawn from a symposium on Dietrich Bonhoeffer held at Boston University, entitled Faith and Resistance, The Struggle of a German Theologian Against Nazi Terror. The presentations heard tonight, delivered by the panel on Bonhoeffer's theological and educational impact, were edited to meet time constraints. The speakers were Clifford Green, Executive Director of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Works Edition, Wayne Whitson Floyd, visiting professor at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia, and Boston College professor Father Robert Daly. We also heard from Victoria Barrett, editor and translator of a biography of Bonhoeffer, and Boston University professor of religion Horace Allen. Join us next week for Boston University's World of Ideas. For a cassette of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. Cassettes are $15, including shipping and handling. You can access the program on wbur.org or wrni.org.